reading the Shema Ba'at from Camp 11, chapter 7, verse 22. Atmana
Atmana
Guru
Guru
Atmaiva
Atmaiva
Guru Shashya
Guru Shashya
Sheshita
Sheshita
Yat
Yat
Prakasha
Prakasha
Anumana
Abhyam Anumana Abhyam
Shreyo
Shreyo
Sahab
Sahab
Anuvindate
Anuvindate
Atmano Guru Atmaiva
Atmano Guru Atmaiva
Guru Shashya Visheshita Atmana, of himself.
Guru,
instructing spiritual master. Atmana,
himself.
Eva, indeed. Purushasya,
of a person,
Visheshata, in a particular sense,
Yat,
because,
Pratyaksha,
by his direct perception,
Anumana
Bhya,
an
application of logic,
Shreya.
Real benefits. Asau.
He.
Anuvindate. Can eventually gain. Translation, intelligent person, expert in perceiving the world around him, and in applying sound logic, can achieve real benefit through his own intelligence. Thus, sometimes one acts as one's own instructing spiritual master. Purport is illustrated in this chapter by the conversation between King Yadu and the Avaduta. A sensitive, reasonable person can acquire real knowledge and happiness simply by carefully observing the world around him. By observing the happiness and distress of other living entities, one can understand what is beneficial and what is destructive. So Jiva Goswami states in this connection, Guru Anu Sharane Pravartaka iti artaha, the knowledge acquired by one's own perception and intelligence leads one to appreciate the value of the representative of Lord Krishna. The word Shreyas in this verse indicates that one can advance in life through one's own intelligence. By good association, one should gradually come to understand one's eternal position as servant of Krishna. And then one becomes very eager to live in the company of other enlightened persons. Birds of a feather flock together. The symptom of an enlightened servant of Krishna is that he is eager for the company of other such great souls. Thus, by one's sensitive and rational observation of this material world, one should come to appreciate the value of spiritual life in the association of devotees. Translation, intelligent person, expert in perceiving the world around him and in applying sound logic, can achieve real benefit through his own intelligence. Thus, sometimes one acts as one's own instructing spiritual master. So, the previous verse talked about using one's intelligence, which, when this is emphasized a lot, becomes jnana yoga. And it may have some limitations also. There are different systems of knowledge, different systems of philosophy, and they have different approaches to knowledge. So sources of knowledge is called epistemology, or what we call in Sanskrit as the pramanas. What are the proofs of knowledge? How do we say something is correct? How do we verify the accuracy of something? So the means of knowledge is called epistemology, and there's a discussion of this in the Vedic literatures and by the Acharyas, because our philosophy, whatever we talk about, must be based upon some correct means of knowledge. If it's a false means of knowledge, our whole philosophy is useless. So we have to have correct knowledge by which we can establish our thoughts and our philosophy or whatever we're discussing. So before doing anything, usually acharyas will define what are the pramanas, what do we accept as authority, as correct knowledge. So of course in the different philosophies in India, they will accept different things, but broadly they can be summarized as only three, two of which are mentioned here. That is pratyaksha and anuman. So pratyaksha means direct perception. The root there is aksha. Aksha means the eye. Of course we have other perception mechanisms also. We have a nose, and we have the skin to touch something, we have the ear, and the tongue. So we have five knowledge gathering senses. These are the means of pratyaksha. So this is a very important means of knowledge in the world. Everybody uses this. Not only human beings, but animals. They also use pratyaksha. In some senses, their senses are very developed, more developed than ours. So this is common. Everyone accepts that this is a means of knowledge. Unfortunately, of course, this is also subject to error. We can make mistakes. So this, in combining this with our mind, the senses plus the mind, we are liable to make mistakes. Therefore, we have the four defects in our perception. We may make a mistake. So we can mistake one object for something else. The famous example in scripture is you see a seashell and you think it is silver. So you're walking down the beach and you see it's shining. I got some silver, I'm rich. And you look at the seashell. So this is a mistake, because they both look alike. They shine in a white color, so therefore they'll think that one is the other. So sometimes production is false. Another example is the rope and the snake. If you're in an evening time and you go outside and you see a little wiggly thing on the sidewalk, you all think, snake, but it's a rope. So we mistake one object for another, and it's called bhram, or illusion, making mistakes. We may also sometimes have limitation on our senses. We cannot see perfectly, so we have to say, I don't know. If an object is too far away, and they say, well, what does that sign read? And then you say, I don't know, I can't read it. Or we may try to guess at it and make a mistake, because we can't see so far away. Maybe, you know, see 20 feet away, the little sign, we cannot see it. So our senses have limitations. And if it's too close, we cannot see it also. So to some degree, this is fixed in science, or corrected in science, by having telescopes and microscopes. Then we can see at a distance, and we can see things closer up, and we can see things close up bigger, microscope. And we get a little more pratyaksha by indirect instruments, you know, with magnifying. So anyway, there is always a limit. So no matter how big a telescope we got, we cannot see the end of the universe. That's a limitation there. We can't even see half the universe, or quarter of the universe, or whatever. We can see very little of it. And of course, with direct perception, we cannot see beyond a certain amount here. And then they have special means. They have electron microscopes or something else where they use other means that's really indirect. And once you get down that far, then eventually everything disappears and there's nothing there as far as we're concerned, because we can't see anything except space between atoms. And then we think, nothing's there. So there's limitations on our pratyaksha. Another problem with pratyaksha is it may be conditions are proper, not too far, not too close, or whatever. We can perceive an object. But in spite of that, because of inattention, we don't perceive it. In other words, the mind is wandering somewhere else, our five senses don't work. So this is another defect, inattention or pramada. So if the senses are working very nicely and all the conditions are correct, but our mind is not attentive, then we will not see something. That's why people have that car accident sometimes. The mind is somewhere else. Something they should see, they don't see. So that is another defect. And then, of course, the fourth one is the cheating propensity. Conditions are correct. We don't make a mistake. We are attentive. Everything is proper. We see correctly. But the mind will twist it in a different way because we want to see something else. So this is cheating propensity. We will see a different conclusion. We'll see something which is not quite there because of our desire. So we cheat. Or even purposely we may lie about it. I see this, but you don't see that. You see something else. Like a false witness in court. They'll make false witness because they've got some other motive involved. I felt like that, but they didn't see anything. So the cheating propensity is there. And so because that is there, even pratyaksha is not always perfect. Witnesses are not always perfect. In court, witnesses are not always perfect. They say they see something, they may not see something, they may lie. I'm cheating propensity. So there is a defect in the pratyaksha. Of course, we can also understand that as far as spiritual things are concerned, material senses have no scope. So if we want to use pratyaksha to see God, that is useless. So pratyaksha only works as far as material objects are concerned, and even there, it is limited in its conclusions. Of course, we could say that seeing Krishna is also pratyaksha, it is, but with spiritual senses. Atma sees God, not material eye. So that's also pratyaksha, it's a witnessing something, but it's with spiritual senses, not material senses. So normally, when we talk about pratyaksha, we're talking about material perceptions. So we see it's quite limited. So this is the most common source of knowledge, and this is the basis of modern science. And modern knowledge in general is based upon pratyaksha. Then we have anuman, which means inference or logical abilities. This, of course, is ultimately based upon sense perceptions. But the knowledge is something that we infer rather than see directly. So the common example of that, the stock example of that is we see a mountain, we see some, looks like smoke above the mountain, or next to the mountain. So we see, we say there is a fire on the mountain because we see smoke. How do we come to that conclusion? Because there is a so-called reasoning that where there is smoke, there is fire. Fire produces smoke. So if there's smoke on the mountain, there must be a fire there. So we have a few steps there. I see some smoke on the mountain. And then we have a rule. Smoke is produced by fire. And then we get the conclusion, there is fire on the mountain because the smoke is there. So this, we don't see the fire, we don't see any blazing stuff, we see the smoke, we don't see the fire, but we conclude there is fire there because of this concept that where there is smoke, there is fire. So that is knowledge based upon inference, that is anuman, example of anuman. There's many, many different types of anuman, but this is a stock example. So it's not direct perception, but it involves perception. We see the something or other on the mountain. It looks like smoke. And We have the rule, where there is smoke, there is fire. That rule is based upon perception. Because we keep seeing fire and smoke going together, therefore we say this concomitance is there, so we say, yes, this is a rule. Now the fault of this is that what we see on the mountain may not be smoke, it may be a cloud. In that case, the rule doesn't hold. So all things that may look like smoke aren't smoke. That's another rule. Clouds sometimes look like smoke, so it may not be. So in our perception, we also say that is smoke, but it may not be smoke. So we may have an error in our perception. This is Brahma again, the illusion, mistaking one thing for another. That is one way we can mistake the thing. This anubhava therefore also is subject to fault, because it's based on perceptions which may be faulty, and such as seeing the cloud and saying it is smoke. And then the other one is, where there is smoke, there is fire. That very principle is not always true. So usually it is true, but you can also say after the fire is put out, even then smoke comes out. So we may see the smoke on the mountain, maybe a true perception of smoke, but the fire may be already extinguished. The rain has put the fire out, but there's still smoke is coming out. So there was a fire, but there's no fire now. So our inferences, our rules of inference may not always be correct, even though they may be based on observation or production, they may not always be correct. Smoke and fire are not always going together. Sometimes they're separate. And we may have fire without smoke. And so we can have fire without smoke and smoke without fire, maybe, also there. Then the other causes of smoke. Somebody may put a smoke machine on the mountain producing smoke, we don't know. Maybe they're making a movie or something and they want some extra thing there, and they're just making artificial smoke. It could be, we don't know. But we have this rule, whether the smoke or fire, but that's not always true. So that's another problem in the logical thing. Maybe some problem in our very propositions. So, anuman also is subject to mistakes. It may be true, it may be false. These are the common means of knowledge that we have in the material world. And both are accepted in science pratyaksha, and then anuman is used a lot. A lot of science depends on anuman, mathematics, physics. A lot of it depends upon anuman, dealing with abstract entities like numbers. It's all anuman based, but ultimately on perception, but there's a lot of abstraction there. So it's all anuman. These two things are the basis of knowledge. These are both accepted in the Western sciences and also in the Vedas as means of knowledge. Somewhat valid. They are valid on certain levels, and especially in everyday dealings. We're not going to question everything in the material world that we see. Did I actually see that thing there, or didn't I see it? Maybe I had a mistake, maybe I was inattentive, maybe my senses weren't seeing correctly. We can't say that about everything we see in the material world. So we accept things, you know. So on a daily basis, pratyaksha and then anuman are used, maybe 20,000 times a day or whatever we do. The day we have maybe 60,000 thoughts a day, so most of that takes place through pratyaksha and anuman. So the mind does this all day long. However, there is, and that's what is spoken of here, with your intelligence, day-to-day observations and conclusions and thinking powers, then you can come to some very good conclusions, and that will be shown later on by seeing things in this material world like a bee or a whatever, different animals and different plants or whatever. Then you can come to some conclusions of knowledge. So this is one means of doing things. So to some extent from this, using our intelligence and our observation powers, we can get some knowledge about the material world. This operates nicely in sattva guna, Sattva-guna is the position of knowledge. So we can see things a little bit clearer. Then tamoguna is rather difficult for us to get real knowledge. And rajaguna is contaminated by our desires. So sattva-guna has a better opportunity of getting correct knowledge about things. Now, these, of course, as I said, are limited because they're based upon material senses, ultimately, and a material mind. And the senses can make a mistake, and the mind with anuman, intelligence, can make a mistake. So they're not perfectly correct, not completely correct, but useful as far as operating in the material world is concerned. And because of this, then we can do so many things. We can, make things and build factories and televisions and radios and cameras and whatever. It's all based upon production anuman, a combination. And in Western philosophy, this is also what is accepted, production anuman. So their jnana uses these things. Now, in India, we have an extra element. That is sabda. Of course, sabda broadly is accepted to some degree in Western systems. If we take sabda as any authoritative source, so in science we have authoritative sources. Einstein is a Newton is a source. So we just accept their things, or we accept whatever they say. Okay, they're true. And we accept it. It's written in the book. We accept it as textbooks. So it's become like a sabda. And then everybody bases new conclusions on those old conclusions and they accept those as the authority. So there is some sort of sabda there for them, for scientists in the modern world. And as we know, all knowledge is usually based upon previous assumptions of knowledge. So there's some sort of sabda involved there. Sabda is a little different in India because sabda refers to scripture also. And scripture, of course, is a little different because it's considered perfect knowledge. And it also deals with spiritual subjects as well as material things. So Western things, authoritative knowledge only deals with material things. So in India, the scriptures deal with sometimes material things, but the main point is spiritual knowledge. So this is, the sabda is considered to be perfect. It is not man-made. That's another difference. Westerners, their sabdas are man-made. Newton or Einstein discovered something. But in India, the scripture is considered not man-made, revealed by rishis or eternal. Shruti is eternal, there's no creator. It goes on eternally, something manifested or disappears and manifested again. So it is eternal knowledge, which is perfect. So, therefore we have three types of methods of knowledge. The direct perception, intelligence, and shabda, scripture. So this becomes the basis of our knowledge, spiritual knowledge. But the sabda takes prominence over the other two. What do we do if there's a contradiction? Pratyaksha and scripture don't go together. What do we do? Then we have to accept scripture. Somehow or other. We may not understand it, but we have to accept it. So a good example for us is the Bhagavatam, the scriptures in the fifth canto, where it describes the structure of Bhumandala and the structure of the universe, which is very different from modern conception of the universe. So how do we correlate the two things? If we completely deny modern science, we look like strange fanatics, like saying the earth is flat. And saying if you go in an airplane, you're not going around the earth, you're somehow circling on a flat surface, whatever. So you look rather strange and fanatical if you keep maintaining you have a flat earth or whatever. So how do we correlate modern observations in Anuman with scripture? Technically speaking, we must accept the authority of scripture as superior. Sabda has higher authority than Pratyaksha and Anuman, which are subject to changes all the time. So that is the way of knowledge. Huh? So Sabda is superior to the other two. Of course, as I said, we may look a little bit fanatical if we keep insisting that the earth is flat or whatever. So we may not understand what the scripture means. We may not understand the statement of scripture. That may be the whole problem. So though it is described, it may have some meaning which is we cannot perceive or understand at this moment, which may be true also. So we have to have faith in scripture for that. So this is how we get spiritual knowledge, mainly through the scripture. Because we cannot get spiritual knowledge through material senses or material logic. For instance, in the beginning of the Nectar and Devotion, Goswami says, this work is not subject to tarka. Material logic and argumentation, anyone who does that will not be able to understand what is the subject of this Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Only people who have ruchi will understand. Faith in scripture and a taste for Krishna. They will understand the work. So, spiritual knowledge is a little different. therefore, the scripture is the basis of spiritual knowledge. But how do we understand scripture? We must utilize the eyes, pratyaksha. We must utilize the intelligence. And we use pratyaksha and anuman also, so we don't reject anuman and pratyaksha, even though we have scripture. They're also useful to us. To get the meaning of scripture, if there is a contradiction in scripture, what do we do? Krishna says worship the devatas in chapter 3. Krishna says worshipping devatas is nonsense in chapter 9. What do we do? We can't say both are absolutely true, obviously. One must be correct, one must be incorrect. One must be higher, one must be lower. Something we have to say. So we have to use intelligence to solve the problem of contradictions in scripture. And that's exactly what the acharyas do. That's why they write commentaries, to solve the contradictions. And correlate everything together to come to one conclusion rather than having diverse conclusions, which makes it look like useless. So we must use logic to do that. Or the acharyas must use logic to do that, and we accept their conclusions. The logic also is useful for the interpreting scriptures. So we see in, as I said yesterday, the Uttamadhikari in Sadhana Bhakti, his quality is very skillful in logic as well as knowledge of scripture. So he can understand the meaning of scripture by logical analysis, coming to the proper conclusion. So, therefore, logic is not rejected. But that logic is always in line with the scriptural conclusions, not independent of it, not contradictory to it. When we condemn logic, that is logic independent of scriptural conclusions, going off on its own in another direction. So that is dangerous. So independently we use the intelligence for spiritual knowledge, that we are quite limited in what we can do. So here the sub does not mention, so we are somewhat independent here, and it says here you're your own guru. So, of course, generally we're not going to accept that in spiritual life. We can't say be your own guru. We see the scriptures keep saying you have to have a guru, you have to have scripture. But here it says, yes, you're also sometimes one acts as one's own instructing spiritual master. You're your own guru, it says. So it is true to some extent. As I said in Satvagun, you have access to knowledge by using your intelligence. So you can begin this process of looking at the material world and analyzing it very carefully, thoughtfully considering and then concluding, this is all Maya. Material world is a useless place to live in. So that much you can conclude things like that. And by inference you can also conclude that I existed as a child, I exist now, I will exist as an old man. So I exist afterwards also, like taking changing clothes. This is another inference, and we use a comparison to make a thing. So just like changing clothes, so therefore I am eternal. I'm different from my body, and I keep changing bodies like people change clothes. So using inference we can come to the conclusion I am soul, not body, and that soul is eternal. And this is exactly what Krishna does when he's speaking to Arjuna. He's logically trying to convince them that they're not the body. Okay? So philosophers do this. Even in the Western world they will do opera elements. We don't have to do that because scripture is already there. It says there's Atma, there's God, there's material nature, and they're all different. So we really don't have to do that. But if one is coming upwards in the gunas and has no faith, then one may start with this process. One has no knowledge of scripture, then one may start thinking about the world and thinking this way, that way, and then come to the conclusion, I'm not the body, I'm the soul. And this is sattva-guna intelligence. So this is jnana. Jnana is sattva-guna. And to that extent, we can get some correct knowledge. I'm not body, I'm atma, I'm spiritual. But to go beyond that is very difficult. To get the real realization, I'm only atma, and get liberation, that is difficult with jnana alone. As I said yesterday, bhakti is also necessary to get liberation. And to understand who is atma and who is God exactly, spiritual details, that is also not available simply by logical process. So for understanding about Bhagavan and all of his forms and activities, for that we have to get the scripture. We're never going to logically conclude that Krishna has a rasa lila simply by looking at the material world and analyzing, I'm not the body. We won't get far. We won't understand that Krishna is blue and has a flute. You can't get that conclusion just by looking at the material world. That God is that form, but the God has many forms like Rama and Narasimha. We can't understand it. We're only going to get that by scripture. Of course, if we are lucky, when Krishna appears or an avatar appears, then we get to see them. Then we can understand. But otherwise, it's impossible for us. So even then, if we don't have the qualified eyes, we won't see. So the demons do not see real Krishna. They don't think of him as God. So only a devotee will understand that this is Supreme Lord. So, therefore, this jnana also, intelligence, even if it is correct in coming to the conclusion that I'm not the body, I am spirit soul, it has a limitation. So therefore we have to ultimately rely on scripture to understand that there's something even higher than Atma, that there is God, and God has different forms and different avatars and different pastimes, etc. So once we do that, that knowledge, so that's we get this knowledge of what is what, that is our, well, that's our sambandhagyan. We use sabda, and then we get the truth about Atma, material nature, and the Supreme Lord. Still, that is not perfection. Perfection is the realization, not just the knowledge. But the knowledge of bhakti and bhakti are non-different. So we can't bifurcate, really make it a duality and say when we get samanda gyan, this is different from bhakti. It's part of bhakti. But it has to reach a deeper and deeper level. So we can say when this knowledge reaches the level of Atma, then Atma perceives God. So we have some sort of knowledge, but the perceptual mechanism is not quite clear. We're still using our material eyes. But as I said, we have spiritual pratyaksha also, spiritual observation, spiritual anumana even, and spiritual intelligence. So the process of bhakti is to produce that spiritual pratyaksha anumana, spiritual mind, spiritual intelligence, spiritual senses. When we get those, then we see spiritual, we actually perceive spiritually. Yeah? So this will take place after sadhana is complete. That is bhava and prema. Bhava is the goal of sadhana. Yeah? So perception of God, the relationship with God, is the ultimate result of sadhana bhakti. Yeah? What that means is the soul develops its perception. Nothing to do with the material life. It's the soul that develops through bhakti. So therefore, we don't reject pratyaksha and anumana, even spiritually they do exist. But they're limited as far as our conditional world is concerned, because we're using material ones which are full of faults. So based on scripture, we follow the process, and then spiritual perception, spiritual realization takes place. So this is how we utilize these types of knowledge. So though we do have, as it says here, be your own spiritual master. so to some extent that is true. We have to use our intelligence, and as Rupa Goswami has said, the Uttamadhikari in sadhana bhakti utilizes very skillfully logic. So he is his own guru in that sense. But we'll see, the first anga bhakti is approach guru. And the second one is shiksha diksha adi. And the third one is follow him with respect. And the fourth one is follow the scriptures. Though we have somewhat, we can be the guru in one sense, this is not an absolute statement. Yes, we utilize the intelligence, but when we want to come to bhakti, at least, we have to follow the scripture, and we also have to accept the word of the spiritual master. Then we get perfect knowledge, by which we can have realized knowledge. Okay, any questions?
I need to see that the doctors are doing researches on medical science. They're trying to invent some new medicines for cure of diseases. So they're looking after the temporary body, but is their effort waste because they're not going to feed?
Well, in one sense, because everything is related, we cannot isolate the body from the soul, or from the subtle body even, from the mind. So if we just start working on the cure for the body, yes, to some extent we can do some cure, but not complete cure, obviously. Okay. So we can sometimes cure something, sometimes we can't. Even if we cure it, may revert back to the same problem again, in spite of the fact that we do cure it. Or we try it, it doesn't work sometimes. The cures don't always work, sometimes they work, sometimes they don't work. So, one of the reasons, maybe because we're treating one part of the body, or one part of the person. That is the body. Just like we can mend your clothes, but we're not taking care of the body or the soul inside there. So we can mend the body, but we don't take care of the subtle body or the atma. So the cause of the problem may be in the subtle body, or maybe in atma. And if we don't cure that problem, then we'll get back to the same problem again. Maybe not in this lifetime, next lifetime. Or maybe not next year, but maybe 10 years from now you get the same problem or another problem because of the same problem in the subtle body or in the mind, or in the soul. So therefore we do have to have more holistic ways of healing. And many doctors will understand that. They'll understand that it's not just this happens, there's a relationship with your mind, at least that part they'll go. Mind is also important. Part of the mind and the cure go together. That's why when they do these things with placebo is also where people know they're nothing. And people get cured as much by the not doing anything except taking a fake pill as from taking a real pill. And they still get an effect. And doctors, you know, they wonder about that. Mind is working. So this the physical body is not the complete material body, even there's the subtle body also. And then of course behind it is the soul.
So the mother body, we understand is bhakti can dissolve the subtle body.
Yeah. Which also means you dissolve your material body also. Because the subtle body is the cause of your material body, it holds your karma, it holds your desires, and just pushes you into new bodies. Huh? So you can dissolve your material body, yes, when we die, but the subtle body is still there, therefore it forces you to take a new body, a new gross body. So therefore rebirth keeps happening as long as we have the subtle body. And of course the problems will also occur because the karmas are going to occur in the body. So of course the other way of curing things is a way of looking at it if there's a karmic cause. Not a material cause, it's a karmic cause. So if you work on the karma, then you're going to have to also help cure by working on the karma. To work on the karma, you have to begin changing your mind. Because the source of your bad karma was your mind again. What's the source of bad karma or suffering is sinful activity. Therefore we have to correct that desire for sinful activity. When that's corrected, then the body will also be cured. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, how do we understand that? Yeah. So, observation is there, and therefore, as I said, just like saying that there's a flat earth, there's also a problem. We have Bhumandala, which is a flat earth type thing, and it's not round like we see it in the textbooks and even elementary school books. They got a round earth and the globe, and we keep saying flat, it's flat. And we're going to look a little ridiculous also. So, therefore, there are ways in which these statements, which look so different, can also be accommodated. Because we don't quite understand or we're misconstruing the meaning of those statements and not taking them in their proper context. So, therefore, like Sadhaputta and others, they have given some reasonable explanation of what those statements mean, which can correlate with modern science also. In other words, I think he takes the distances, not the distance, linear distance, but distance off the, what we call the, let's say, the orbital path. You can take a horizontal orbital path and then the planets slightly, their orbits slightly vary off that and create an angle which creates a distance from the horizontal. So he's taking that angle.
If you are talking about Jesus pretends to how we can cheat ourselves and about the imperfections and then also about some scripture, so often we might regard it either as it is, but you know, we understand it as it is by any other teacher because of, you know, immaturity or impurities. So how can we protect ourselves from, you know, drawing wrong conclusions according to our conditioning? For example, you know, you see anybody as a woman, you know, maybe not like Chan Hari Chan going to the temple or you see women as, you know, as gospel objects and love time or whatever. how can we help all such things?
Oh, well, yeah, all of this, of course, is our, everybody comes with conditioning, and then we have scripture, which gives us conclusion, and to some degree, because we are conditioned, we may read wrong meanings into scripture and whatever. Therefore, it does require intelligence. When we read wrong meanings, that means our emotional input is more, and the logical meaning of the scripture, according to what it actually says in its context, are a little different. So we can take any statement and we say, because we like that, then we'll support that and say that Prabhupada said this and we have to do this because we like that for some reason. Which may not be a purely spiritual reason, it could be a material reason, we like a certain thing. So Prabhupada said do this or do that or whatever, this is the truth. In another place, Prabhupada says the opposite or some contradictory. So we have to intelligently read scripture also. It requires that. If we don't, then obviously we're going to have problems. Therefore, we do have to go to authorities and get the meaning through authorities, not through our own distortions or whatever. So that will keep us in line. And if we continue to refuse that, we don't want to accept anybody else's valid observations that we have to get the conclusion rather than an isolated statement, then we're in trouble. That means we should have, that's why I said the scripture is there, then we do have to have authority and we have to move when we get the clear meaning. Otherwise, one can go off.
But you said that use intelligence. We see that, where do we get this intelligence from? One person is more intelligent than others.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the base of this intelligence?
Well, where do we get our material intelligence you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that, of course, some of it is karma. Huh? And then some of it is our acts in this lifetime. Obviously, if you eat certain foods, you may end up less intelligent. If you eat tamasic foods, then you end up with a duller brain. And you eat sattvic foods, you end up with a better brain. So this is just the material cause. Then there is education. If you don't have any education at all, sometimes your intelligence doesn't develop properly. And if you do get education, then your logical abilities will develop properly. You get trained to see things analytically. Yeah? That's why some devotees want to go to university, get trained up so they can see things more analytically, because their mind is a little bit not operating properly. So training is another thing. Yeah? So training and habits and environments and so many things will affect as well as karma or intelligence. So that's there. Spiritual intelligence, of course, is different. That depends on the mercy of Krishna, not on karma. So the more you have bhakti, then the more you have spiritual intelligence, because ultimately, with your bhakti, you see Krishna, then you have perfect spiritual intelligence and perception, whatever. So that's in the soul itself, and due to the mercy of Krishna.
What is the
root
of bhaya?
The role of?
Bhaya.
Bhaya.
Fear.
Oh,
bhaya. Bhaya. Fear.
In Krishna consciousness. Well, this is another aspect of material conditioning. Where does fear come from? Lack of security. Where does lack of security come from? Because we're attached to something in the material world and we're deprived of it. So actually, ultimately it comes from desire. We have desire for certain things that we don't get. And this causes anxiety. Now, a lot of the fear revolves around fear of non-existence, fear of death. So in other words, that arises because we're attached to the body. And the body's not secure because it's always subject to accidents, sickness, and ultimately death. So therefore we have fear automatically as long as we're attached to the material body. So, and why we're attached to the material body? Because we get some enjoyment from it. So as long as that the desire for enjoyment and attachment to the material body is there, we will have fear. So it's more or less concurrent with our existence in the material world. Why? Because we always get material bodies and it's always subject to destruction. So therefore we must always have fear. In the spiritual world, it's pure also, but it is secondary rasa. It's not the fear like the material world. It's a little bit different.
As I understand it, the Gopi shows a little
bit. Yeah, he didn't have much knowledge of reading and all
that. We could understand that because we understand that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta is such a foremost scholar of
the
era.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that now. Position of Gopi Shore is obviously very advanced.
Yeah. So my spiritual knowledge does not depend upon material knowledge. So even if he didn't read or could read Sanskrit or whatever, somehow or other, because he was a devotee and was very strongly a devotee, therefore somehow he found the means of getting the knowledge by hearing from others or whatever, and even if he couldn't read it. It didn't mean he didn't know anything about scripture. Obviously, he knows about scripture because he was always absorbed in attraction to Krishna. So he must have gotten knowledge about Krishna from somewhere. So if it was an association with devotees for many years in Vrindavan, and through that he got this knowledge rather than from direct studying or whatever, or going to, you know, getting a degree in Sanskrit or studying Sanskrit or whatever, he got it through association.
Hearing.
Yeah, and then through that realization.
I was saying another thing I was thinking about this conversation with Srila Prabhupada was talking with some devotees, and he said you've spilled out your brains in meditating and intoxication. I was just texting. Remember that conversation?
No, this one. No.
I thought I was talking to the devotees, and I think he said, devotees, well, what can we do about that?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
He said, well, only if you become completely pure can you rectify that situation. Basically destroyed your
your
instrument.
Yeah.
The instrument for utilizing intelligence.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Prabhupada said, if you become absolutely pure, then you can make up for that.
Yeah. Obviously, if we destroy the body, including the brain, it's a big impediment, obviously, for doing bhakti, because we depend on our senses at this time and our brain and whatever to do things and perceive things properly. And if your brain's out of whack, then you know your emotions are probably off. Everything, you can't control your senses properly, can't think properly, whatever. This is obviously a big impediment to bhakti. If by some good fortune you're able to get the bhakti, and that means in the atma develops a realization, that will supersede the problems of your so-called physical body, whatever. Or, the other thing is that for us, in the Vedic literature, they don't talk about the brain so much. They talk about the subtle body with the intelligence, not the brain. So the brain is the gross manifestation, just like our physical organs, like the heart are the physical manifestations, and the eye, etc. But we do have subtle senses also, which go with the subtle body when we die. You'll see that in the story of Paranjana. When Paranjana died, his senses and the intelligence and the mind went with, and the pranas went with the atma into the new body. And his body was there with their senses, but he had subtle senses as well, which are material. So we do have subtle senses as well as the gross sense. So we do have the brain, but we do have the subtle body with the intelligence and the mind in it. The two are obviously cooperating together now, and we do depend a lot on the brain. But even if this one fails, if we're lucky, we could get the other one working still, you know? Even if this one's dead. So that is why if we were to keep the subtle body, and even if this gross body is not functioning so well, even if that one's functioning properly, then we could still go on and do bhakti or whatever. Then, of course, if we do develop the atman, then, of course, this is even higher. So we have our spiritual senses, our spiritual intelligence operating independently of material intelligence and in the subtle body or in the brain. But of course, in sadhana generally, we do depend upon the engagement of our material senses in the things, and it involves the gross senses, you know, like this, or, and gross in the brain or whatever. So if that's not there, it's a little more difficult, obviously.
just wondering, are you speaking about the
subtle senses? Yeah.
Not about the gross senses.
No.
Senses
there may have earth, water, fire, air, they're different. Yes. Yeah, so those are different elements. Yeah, even your action senses, like your hands and your feet, are subtle.
Mm-hmm.
You have a subtle one as well as a gross one.
Thank you.
Okay, Hare Krishna.